Thank you, Heidi. Thank you, praise team, and thank you, church. If you have your Bible this morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of John in chapter number 17. The Gospel of John. In chapter 17. This is week four in this series that we've been doing on God's perfect word as we have been talking about the Bible. We have talked about the inspiration of Scripture, how it is inspired of God, it came from God, from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. We have talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, how the Bible is enough, from 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17. And last week, we talked about the eternal nature of the Word, the eternal Word, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, into chapter 2, verse 3. This week, we're going to talk about what we know about the Bible based upon the fact that it came from God. And that is that the Word of God is true. We use a theological term to describe, to say that in a lot fancier way. We say that the Bible is inerrant. It means it is without error. True is the positive way of stating that truth. The Bible is true, positively, but it is inerrant in a negative way. It is without error. And so what do we mean when we say that the Bible is true? We don't mean that it's true in some ways. We don't mean that it has truth in it. We mean that it is totally true, that every word of God is truth. It is inerrant. It is without error. And so today we're going to talk about the true or the inerrant word. And for our text today, we're going to be in the Gospel of John chapter 17. And we're going to look at Jesus' high priestly prayer for his disciples. You'll find that in verses 6 to 19. Verses 6 to 19. We don't really know anything outside of God's Word in this world that is not tainted by a lie. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 2:4. That means all of us are liars. We live in a world full of lies, and so truth is about the most precious thing that a person can have. Truth will stand out above everything else. It will be separate. Because nothing else in the world is like that, true in its entirety. The story is told of four high school boys who couldn't resist the temptation to skip their morning classes. Each had been smitten with a bad case of spring fever, and after lunch they showed up at school and reported to their teacher that their car had a flat tire. Much to their relief, she smiled and said, "Well, you guys missed a quiz this morning, so take your seats and get out a pencil and paper." Still smiling, she waited as they settled down and got ready for her questions. Then she said, "First question, which tire was flat?" Most of us who know human nature know good and well that one lie ultimately leads to another. There is no such thing as a little white lie. It always leads to another, and in this case, for these boys, it was going to lead to another, and they were going to get in trouble for what had happened. Abraham Lincoln said that no man has a good enough memory to be a successful liar. Victor Hugo said of mankind, he says, "Men hate those to whom they have to lie." Both the Old and New Testaments in the Bible tell us not to lie, that it is out of accordance with God's character. Lying does not fit with who he is. Leviticus 19:11 says, "You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another." Colossians 3:9 says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds." Further, we read about God. We read about why lying is wrong. God commanded that we don't lie because it is out of accordance with who he is. He is a God of truth. The Bible tells us in Numbers 23:19 and Deuteronomy 4 and Proverbs 30 that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? That tells us that God is not like us that he should lie. He would never lie. Titus 1:2 tells us that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. And Romans 2:4, as I quoted to you a minute ago, tells us that we are to let God be true and every man a liar. John MacArthur says about the Bible, he says that the objective revelation of God in Scripture is meant to be understood by normal reasoning. It is logical, non-contradictory, and clear. There are no errors, lies, or unsound principles. There are, in reality, no logical contradictions, though to us there may appear to be inconsistencies or paradoxes due to our human limitations. But ultimately, there are no contradictions in Scripture, no fantasies, no absurdities, no inconsistencies, and no myths. The Bible is true in its entirety. The problem that we have with Scripture is not the Scripture, it is ourselves. Someone once said, and this is unknown, but I'll attribute it to him anyway, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. Men don't contradict God's Word because it has contradictions in itself. They reject God's Word because it is contrary to who they are. They read in the Bible things that are out of accordance with who they are and the way they do things, and therefore they conclude, instead of them being wrong, that God's wrong. And it really is, life is really that simple. I didn't say it was easy, but I said it's really that simple. Is God right or are we right? That's the battle that we face in our culture today. It is the battle that Christians have faced in every culture throughout time since the Garden of Eden, is who's right, us or God? And that's why we come today to John 17 to talk about the truth of Scripture. If you have your Bible and like to follow along with me, we're going to be in verse 6, and we're going to talk about three things about the truth of God's Word. Verse 6 says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Three things about the truth of God's word that we're going to look at. If you received a bulletin on your way in, you'll find these 3 points on the outline on the back. First one is understanding that the Bible is true begins with understanding where the Bible came from. Now, we've already done this to some extent when we talked about the inspiration of Scripture, but it's important for us to reiterate here that the source of the Word is God. We've talked about how the Bible was written by men. holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But every word that the Scriptures contain are the very words of God, that He inspired every word of Scripture. Therefore, what we have in the Bible is not just the words or writings of mere men, but it is the Word of God. It is ultimately authoritative above all other things in the Christian life. Jesus says here to the Father in His prayer, He has just finished praying about being restored to the glory that He had with the Father before the world began. He's referring back to eternity past, before everything was created, when it was God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In eternity past, in a perfect loving relationship, in perfect glory. And He says, restore that to me. And that's going to happen by the way of the cross and by His subsequent resurrection. He is going back to His Father. And He talks about how He has given eternal life to those that the Father had given to Him. Those who believed received eternal life, and He defines eternal life for us. Eternal life is not just living forever. It is about knowing God. It is life in relationship with God. This is life eternal, He says in verse 3, that they might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And then we get to verse 6. And in Jesus' most difficult moments, we would have to assume, He's about to go to the cross. He's about to be betrayed. All of these things are about to happen. And in His prayer to the Father, He prays for His disciples. Verses 6 to 19 is a prayer specifically for the 11. The 12 minus Judas, because he was never of the group. Verses 6 to 19 is one of the most intimate moments you have in Scripture of the Lord Jesus. You ask the question, what would Jesus pray for if we could hear His prayer? Well, we're given that. And He spends this prayer, this entire prayer, praying for these 11 and what they're going to face going forward and how they're going to face it. And then He spends the rest of His prayer praying for all of us who by extension will follow Him. He spends His entire, what we call the high priestly prayer. It's called that because He prays on behalf of His own. He intercedes not for Himself in this moment, but He intercedes for us. And the disciples are able to hear that. Imagine what that was like, being able to hear Jesus pray for you. The Bible says that He ever lives to make intercession for us. That means He's at the right hand of God right now praying on our behalf. It's an important distinction that we make, that there's not saints in heaven praying for us. There's not Mary in heaven praying for us. It's Jesus who is our intercessor. It's Jesus who is our mediator. And we dare not substitute Him for anything less. Amen. And He gives in His prayer the order or the standard of how things are going to operate in His absence. His prayer is handing these that belong to Him to the Father, and having the Father's will done in their lives. That's what this is about. And He tells us through this prayer how things are going to operate as His disciples. He prays here first in verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. The word manifest means revealed. Means revealed. Jesus revealed the Father's name unto the men. That's what He says there in the prayer. I have revealed Your name. Now, when we talk about the name of God, as we just did with the name Yahweh, the name of God here doesn't necessarily mean like the literal name of God. Okay, it doesn't necessarily refer to Yahweh. They knew that because they were Jews and they had been taught the Scriptures prior to that. So that wasn't something new that Jesus manifested. What He did manifest was a further and fullest revelation of who God is. So when the disciples looked at Jesus, they could know God. And that's how He's able to give them eternal life, is He manifested to them the fullness of who God is. When we talk about God's name in Scripture, it's either talking about His literal actual name, or it's talking about His character and who He is. The latter is in view here. Jesus says, "Father, I have revealed to them who you are." John tells us in John 1:18 that exact thing. He says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He has revealed him. He has revealed to us who God is. In the Old Testament, the Jews knew God as Yahweh. YHWH would be the English consonants that would be used there. In our Bible, you'll find the name Jehovah. That's actually not the correct name of God. Yahweh and Adonai, in the process of time, the vowels were taken from two words. One was Yahweh, which is God's name that he manifested to Moses. It is his covenant personal name with the Jewish people. And it simply could mean I am. It is a being. It means he is the eternal one. And that alone is ascribed to him. He is Yahweh. There's another word that they used called Adonai, which means Lord. The vowels were taken from Adonai and added into the consonants of Yahweh, and you get Yahovah. Yahovah. We say Yahweh because that refers to the original name of God, but in the Hebrew Bible, you'll find Yehovah, which is a combination of Yahweh and Adonai, where we would get Jehovah in English. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses say that they alone have the true name of God in Jehovah, they are totally wrong. What happened in the process of time is in old Semitic languages, they actually wrote their consonants without vowels. If you've ever looked at Hebrew language, it's difficult enough as it is. And when you take away this fact that originally it didn't have vowels in it, you're left with just consonants and kind of guessing as to what went in. And so nobody really knows that it was actually Yahweh, but that seems to be the consensus and the most likely name of God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus takes this name, I Am, and revealed himself with seven I Am statements. That's where the gospel has come to this point. He is the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the vine. The I Am statements of Christ reveal who he is and by extension reveal the name of God. They reveal the Father. God's fullest revelation, we'll get there in some weeks in Hebrews chapter 1, as we talk about the Word is centered around the person of Jesus Christ, but God's revelation of himself is most fully seen in the person of his Son, to which the whole Bible gives testimony. Jesus says, he and the Father are one. He told Philip, Philip says, show us the Father and it sufficeth us, and Jesus' response is this, have I been with you so long and you don't know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? So Jesus had revealed the name of God to his disciples. The name of God is the ontological and core essence of who God is. You could simply equate name with nature here. That's why we say there is power in the name of Jesus. We don't literally mean that there's power in speaking the name of Jesus, but there is power in who Jesus is. He is the Christ of the Son of the living God. And I know this to be true because if you go to Mormonism or one of the cults who have redefined who Jesus is, there is no power in that Jesus. There is no salvation in that Jesus. He cannot save because he is not real. The real Jesus of the Bible and the way the Bible has presented him is where the power is. There is only power in the true God, in the true Jesus. When we say there's power in Jesus' name, we mean in who he is. Jesus is the Son of God. He is Lord and Savior. Praying in his name is praying in accordance with who he is. It is praying according to how he has revealed himself. That's why we need the Bible to pray properly. God tells us how to pray. So if we want to know the name or nature of God, we know him through Jesus. Jesus is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He is the image of the invisible God. When Jesus spoke, therefore, it was the very Word and words of God. What He says holds ultimate authority. It is God speaking. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life," in John 6:63. And He refers to the disciples then, those who have believed, as those who have kept Thy word, referring to the Father. They have kept the word that Jesus has then entrusted to them. In fact, you'll find throughout the Gospels that this is the test between those who were true disciples and those who weren't. Because you'll find, as you read through, especially the Gospel of John, at a couple of points, you'll find that several people believe on Jesus, but He doesn't commit Himself to them. And at a later time, they fall away and they leave. They were never true disciples, even though they followed Him for a period of time. Jesus would be the ultimate example of that, but there are many examples who are unnamed in the Scripture. The real test of the follower of Jesus in the Bible, and in the Gospels especially, is what He says in John 8:31. He says, "If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed." If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. That does not mean that the 11 are the true disciples of Jesus, or that they understood everything that He said. It does not mean that they understood everything that Jesus said. In fact, you find over and over and over again where they misunderstood Him or got it totally wrong in its application. But the difference is what you find in Matthew 13. When Jesus told the parable in Matthew 13, it was difficult and nobody understood it. Nobody understood it fully. But if you read in Matthew 13, verse 10, it says, "Then the disciples came and said unto Him, Why speakest Thou unto them in parables? And He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." The difference between the true disciples and the false disciples is not their understanding. It was their willingness to continue and press in, regardless of whether they understood or not. It was their commitment to Him and to His word, whether it made sense to them at the time or not. John 6, we see this same thing happen. He gives to them a hard saying and says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no part with Him." I agree, that's very difficult. People still debate over the fullest meaning of that those words today. But you get to verse 60, and it says, "Many therefore of His disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And you get down to verse 66 of that same chapter, and it says, "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." It got so bad that He turns to the 12 and asks them, "Will you also go away?" Peter's response, of course, is indicative of the true disciple. He says, "Where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Jesus says here in verse 7, that they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. The disciples were absolutely convinced that who Jesus was and what He said was truly from God. The disciples believed that Jesus did and said everything that He did by the power and authority of the Father. They were convinced of who Jesus was and that the Father had sent Him. And the all things that Jesus had gave to the disciples is specifically explained in the following verse. Verse 8 tells us that this is defined as the words which Thou gavest Me. What had Jesus given to the disciples? The words that the Father had given Him. He gave them that. That's how they knew who God was. That's how they knew who Jesus was. The miracles and everything that Jesus did were amazing and uncountable. They validated who he was as the Son of God. They validated the Word of God and all of those things. But the dividing line of discipleship was not being amazed at the miracles of Jesus. It was being committed to his Word that divided the group of the disciples. James Montgomery Boyce, the great Presbyterian theologian, said, "How does one tell who are the elect of God? How do we judge who are Christians and who are not? There is only one answer, the answer given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of those who were truly his disciples." According to these verses, the three we just looked at, the only way to tell whether one is a Christian or not is to see whether or not he or she believes and continues in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the test of saving faith, is one's commitment to the Scripture. That is the dividing line in the culture today. That's the dividing line between true Christianity and so-called progressive Christianity. That is the dividing line of everything. It is about the Word of God and what we do with it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul, when he came and preached, he says, "We thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." We've got to eventually come to the place where we take a leap and we say, "God, I'm going to trust your Word above all other things." Where if the Bible says it, I'm going to trust it regardless of whether everybody else contradicts it or not. That's the decision that we have to make as a disciple of Jesus Christ, is our commitment to his Word. When a person encounters the Bible or the Scripture, they are faced with the choice of responding to it as the authoritative Word of the Creator of the universe or rejecting it. It's impossible to rightly conclude that God's Word is in error because its source is God. God is a God of truth. He is truth, and his Word is truth. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Psalm 119, 160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." And so the source of the Word is God. Secondly, the fruit of the Word is endurance. We've already kind of touched on this, but we're going to see what Jesus says in his prayer here in verses 9 to 16. He says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." Now, if we just stop there and don't have any context, that kind of seems a little bit harsh. Jesus is refusing to pray for the world there. But you have to understand what's going on here. He is specifically interceding for those who belong to him, for those who believe in him. This does not mean that Jesus did not come to save the world, because the Bible tells us in this same book that for God so loved the world. So it is not a contradiction to that reality. Rather, it tells us that the application of this prayer and its truth is not to the lost world, but to these 11 disciples, and by extension, all disciples, all believers. Once someone crosses the threshold of salvation, this applies to them. That's how this is to be handled. He says, "They are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine." He's talking about there, in that confusing phrase in the King James Version there, he's talking about there that he and the Father both have the same group. That there's no division in the body of Christ between those that belong to Jesus and those that belong to God. They are equal. We belong to both of them. John 10 tells us that Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So as a believer, we are both in Christ's hand, and we are in the Father's hand. There's a double layer of security. And he prays here to that end. He prays, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." He prays to the Father to keep those that belong to him in his name. He prays for their security and salvation. That's what he prays for there. It lines up with everything else that the Bible teaches, of course. The fact that 1 Peter 1:5 tells us we and our salvation are not kept by ourselves. We are kept by the power of God. Our works don't accomplish our salvation, nor do they maintain our salvation. That is God's work. God's work is saving. Jude 24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Jesus prays for this group that the Father might keep them in his name, keep them in accordance with who he is, and that is his prayer for all true followers. That they may be one, he says, as we are. Jesus made it clear that he and the Father are united throughout the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, if you read it. But he prays here that his followers will likewise be united. They're united around some things, though. It's not just an arbitrary unification. We are united by the same truth, the same gospel, and the same Lord. Unity is not always agreeing on every little thing. Unity is being brought into one family and into one body. Believers are called not to accomplish unity, but to guard unity. Ephesians 4:3 says, we are to endeavor to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That means, in one sense, all true believing Christians are united in Christ. We're all a part of the family of God. We are a part of what we call the universal church, which is all believers everywhere at the same time. We are all united by that one belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, by that one commitment to him. But we are called, because we live in a fallen world and we are still sinners in our flesh, we are called to endeavor, to work, to keep or guard that unity that is already a reality. The unity prayed for here is a unity already given, Leon Morris says. Jesus does not pray that they may become one, but that they may continually be one. And I'm of the persuasion that Jesus never prayed a prayer that wasn't answered, because he always prayed in accordance with the will of his Father. And so the believer's unity is already a settled thing. It is something we are to guard or to keep. Jesus prays for the security of his disciples here, minus Judas, when he says that except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was never part of the group. We're told that he was stealing the whole time from the treasury. He was never a believer. And in the process of time, that was manifested in his actions to betray the Son of God. He is called the Son of Perdition, a title that you would not want to have. That means that his end is in hell. He is the Son of Perdition, the Son of Destruction, the Son who was doomed for destruction. Judas was perfectly accountable for his choices, for his decision in betraying the Son of God, but he was never a true follower or believer in Jesus Christ. And it was so that the scripture might be fulfilled. He was a disciple in the physical sense, meaning he followed around, but that was about it. In fact, you read in John 6:70 that Jesus already had Judas marked out as a devil from the beginning. He says, "You 12 that I have chosen, but one of you is a devil." He was never cleansed, according to John 13:11. Therefore, he was never made right with Jesus, and he was not among the chosen in John 13:18. He had never been given to Christ in John 18. Judas bears the responsibility for his actions, but it is a fitting illustration of what 1 John 2:19 tells us happens. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or plain that they were not all of us." Judas's actions were reflective of what was in his heart. The difference between Judas and Peter is the repentance, and that Peter was a true follower of Jesus. He is not praying here for his believers or for his followers that they will be totally safe, or that they won't suffer or be persecuted in any sense. Instead, he's praying for their spiritual security and salvation. The way that we know this is that he never prayed a prayer that was not answered. And all of these disciples suffered immeasurably. They all died martyrs' deaths except John, church history tells us. And John, that doesn't mean he was exempt from suffering. He had his own fair share of torture. All of these guys were not protected from physical harm. It's quite the opposite. They were very much handed over to it and faithful through it. And so he's not praying for that type of protection here. He's talking about a spiritual type of protection and their security in him. Jesus said in John 11, verse 42, or verse 41, he says, this is talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. It says, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus always prayed in accordance with the Father's will. He doesn't lose any sheep. He's the good shepherd. John 6, 39 and 40 says, this is the Father's will which has sent me, of all which he hath given me. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That means you're those that the Father has given to him if you believe on him. And if you believe on him, you have everlasting life. And if you have everlasting life, he's going to raise you up at the last day. He's talking about the security of the believer, and the same thing he's talking about in this prayer here. Warren Wiersbe says, our safety depends on the nature of God, not on our character. Jesus makes it clear here that I kept them in thy name, not they kept themselves in thy name. I kept them. Romans 8, 34 and Hebrews 7, 25 says that right now Jesus makes intercession for us. This is why believers endure. It's why we endure. That's why we continue in the Word. It doesn't mean that we won't fail along the way. If that were true, then none of us would be saved. If we had to be perfect to be saved, we'd be in a world of mess that none of us would be saved. Faith doesn't stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That's why the true disciples continued in the Word. That was the divide. It says in verse 13 that it produces joy, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Robert Mount says that joy is the experience of complete union with the redemptive purposes of God in history. For Jesus, it was the cross. For us, it may be a wooden cross, but it will be death. May not be a wooden cross, but will be death to self and whatever this may involve in our special circumstances. Jeremiah talked about the joy that the Word brought him in spite of facing probably some of the most difficult circumstances of any preacher of God in the Bible. He said, thy words were found and I ate them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Heidi talked a minute ago about having a difficult week and just needing God's word. That is the natural bent of a Christian, is to desire God's word. Where do you run when everything crumbles around you? Psalm 119 tells us, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. John the Baptist said in John 3:29, I rejoice, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. When he heard the voice of Jesus, he rejoiced. And Jesus says that the world here hath hated them. He'd warned them ahead of time, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world's going to be opposed to Christians. We have a real enemy in the world. But the devil is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he hates God's people. He's persecuted God's people. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And he's continued to be that way to this day. That has not changed. He is the evil one, as the Bible says, and Jesus says, I pray that you'll keep them from the evil one, from his power and his grasp. Paul said that all that live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but the good news is that Jesus has overcome the world, and therefore whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. It says that greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. The devil has been after the truth from the beginning. His first temptation, we'll talk about for the next 2 weeks, was for Eve to doubt the word of God. John Phillips says the determined enmity of the world toward God's people centers around the fact that God's people have a book the world hates. And I think that that's true. But the word produces endurance. Last thing is that the purpose of the word is sanctification. We know that the Bible is true because it truly accomplishes the work that God says that it would. It sanctifies the believer. It says in Ephesians 5:26 that Jesus sanctifies and cleanses the church with the washing of water by the word. John MacArthur says, God's word is the priority in spiritual growth. It's the Holy Spirit's tool in the believer's food. Therefore, it's the means of sanctification, our being set apart from sin and being brought closer to the image of Christ. All the other means of grace flow to us out of Scripture. The more that God's truth is removed from our lives, the more inhibited our spiritual progress becomes. Nothing else can do the work that the truth does. There is no sanctifying power in human wisdom, intuition, insight, or experience. It is only in the Word of God. How do I know this? Because Jesus says in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Here's how God's going to sanctify you as a Christian. Here's how you're going to grow in your Christian walk. By the Bible. And by the Bible alone. If what you do or what you participate, there's all kinds of things you can do and participate in that are good and it'll help you learn and all that. But if it's not centered around the Scripture, it is not going to truly help you grow in your Christian life. The Word of God is the means that God has given that we might grow. That's why we are like to be like infants who desire the milk or the pure milk of the Word. Jesus said that we'll know the truth and the truth will make us free. And in that context, he's talking about freedom from sin. The way we're set free from sin's power and grasp in our lives is through the Word. It's through the Word. Believers are sanctified and set apart by the Word of God. How is this done? Well, it's a twofold thing. First, believers are sanctified by the Word in that obedience to the Word naturally leads to disconformity to the world system. Meaning, when we read God's Word and we obey it, it immediately puts us at odds with the world around us. We immediately walk contrary. That's why Jesus described the way to eternal life as a straight and narrow or difficult way. Because when you follow him and you follow what his word says, you inevitably are put against most of the people around you in the world. Now that varies in community to community and so on and so forth. But in general, Christians are opposed by the world for this reason. True believers who are guided by the Bible will stand out and be hated for it. Second, the word sanctifies believers, not just in this external way by making us stand out, but it sanctifies us internally. It conforms us as a person into the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. Verse 17 tells us that Jesus prayed that the believers would be sanctified by the truth and that his word is that truth. It's the means of our sanctification. The key to holy living is the Holy Bible. The key to holy living is the Holy Bible. D.L. Moody famously said it better than anybody. This book will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. The book will keep you from sin. The more you read of it, the more you take in, the more you understand of it, the more it will change your thinking, and the more it will keep you from sin. But sin, if it's allowed to reign in your life, will make you afraid to approach the book. It will give you an apathy towards the book. Some of the greatest fights in the Christian life, greatest battles you'll face, are to do the basic, ordinary things. To pray and to read your Bible are things that you will have to fight for no matter who you are and what you do. No matter how busy or unbusy your schedule is, you will have to pray for God's help in all of it, and you will have to set aside time for His Word if you're going to live the Christian life. That's why those two things, when you sit down to do them, that's why your mind's immediately flooded with billions of thoughts. That's why your life will be full of all types of distractions to keep you from doing the things that you need to do. And Jesus says that He sent His disciples out with this word. Psalm 119 says, "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to Thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." He sent His disciples out. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, as ambassadors, as His representatives. And His goal in everything that He does in their lives and in ours is that we might be sanctified through the truth. We grow in the Word, 1 Peter 2:2, and we are thoroughly furnished unto all good works through the Word in 2 Peter 3. Romans 12 tells us, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our minds are changed by the Word. When you get out into the world and you're faced with argumentation, you're faced with opposition, we have one sword of the Spirit, and it is the Word of God. Our defense should not be what pop psychology tells us or what happened over here or this or that. Our defense should always be the only sure thing that exists in this world, and that's not studies and that's not this or that. The only sure thing that exists in this world is what God has said, because God is true. And every man is a liar. We should never be ashamed of having and knowing the truth. And we should understand that the truth and the truth alone has power to change the lives of people. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes." Therefore, you and I can't be ashamed of our Bibles. When people call us narrow-minded, when they call us Bible thumpers, just tell them that the Word is truth and that Jesus said that the way is narrow. It's okay to be narrow-minded. The narrow way leads to life.